This morning we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, now carrying on in this little mini-series that I suppose you could title it a church checkup, a God's building inspection, you could say, of our spiritual structure and a general pastoral encouragement for us as a church at the outset of this year. You ever bumped into your dentist or your doctor in a public place, maybe at the mall, and they give you that grin? You like them. You've been with that doctor for a long time. You know he cares for you, but he gives you that look that says, it's overdue. Where have you been? You think your teeth are invincible, but it's been 12 years since you had a checkup. You think your eyes haven't gotten worse, but I haven't seen you in a decade or whatever your condition might be, and you know it's good for you. How much more then in the spiritual realm, as the body of Christ, that we ought to have regular checkups and passages like this that call us back to the essence of what it means to be the church and how God grows the church and how Christ builds his people and fashions his temple. There is a saying that I'm told comes from the business world, but it has a way of circulating occasionally at pastors' conferences. You probably will be, for many of you, familiar with this and able to finish the sentence. The definition of insanity is doing the same things and expecting different results. I see many of your heads nodding. Insanity is doing the same things, expecting different results. Fair enough in the business world, right? Where profits are the goal and results are measurable and consumer trends must be considered and heeded. How about the church? How about the people of God? Should we operate by the same principle? Because Corinth would have said, amen. And that's exactly what was getting them into so much trouble, is they were saying, Paul, apostles, you need to change your message. You need to get with the times. You need to get on the right side of history. You need to keep up with what's relevant and hip and cool so that we can get more impressive results and we can draw a larger crowd at Corinth and we can be less persecuted and more popular and so that we can have prestige and honor in the eyes of society. And Paul says the opposite of what business sense would tell you. From chapter 1, he's been saying, we cannot change what we're doing. In no way is he excusing laziness or sloppiness, but in terms of our message, in terms of the cross, in terms of the heart of what we do in the gospel, it is unalterable. It is not negotiable. It is not depending on consumer tastes or polls or surveys. There in chapter 1, right? We just read in chapter 1, verse 18. Our message for some who are perishing, it will be foolishness. And we cannot change that, though for some it will be the power of God, right? Verse 23 and 24 as well. For some it will cause them to stumble and to scoff. But verse 24, for us believers, Christ is the power of God, the wisdom of God. Chapter 2 as well, right? In those opening verses, he describes how unimpressive his method was, and yet God was using it to save people by his own power. Remember last week, chapter 3, look at verse 11. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid. We don't get to vote on this. We can't alter this. If you won't build your life and lay your eternal soul, and if we won't establish our church upon the foundation of Christ and his finished work on the cross and his saving gospel, then there is no other foundation, right? We dare not change it, no matter what the outward results, what sort of human success we may or may not have. Well, we come now to chapter 3, verse 18, through the end of the chapter. As Paul carries on this ironic instruction, this council of contrasts, this war of wisdoms between what the world calls wise and what God says is wise, and between what the world thinks is foolish and what God knows is real folly. Please stand as we read our passage and then we'll pray. 1 Corinthians 3 from verse 18. Follow as I read. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast of men, for all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Dear Father, won't you please, by your Spirit, graciously, mercifully, and powerfully, manifest yourself, your true wisdom, your real power to us through this text. Meet with us now by your words. You have met with us by your table. Save a lost soul, a boy or a girl or a man or a woman, a troubled soul here this morning in this hall, and encourage and build up your people that we might indeed be the church, be the temple, be the body and the people and the flock that you would have us to be, doing your work in your way against all odds and resisting every temptation that will perpetually come at us to rely upon ourselves instead of upon you and your power alone in the message of your own murdered Son, now risen and reigning. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our title this morning, How to Be God's Rich Fool. How to Be God's Rich Fool. I'm sure that's exactly what you're expecting when you came to church today. You said to your spouse on the way here, you know, honey, I've always wanted to know how to be God's wealthy fool. I just want to know how to be a more rich moron. It's actually the Greek word that's used here for folly, moros. Two essentials we're going to look at this morning for being God's wealthy fool. First of all, beware of self-deception. And then the second point, realize your riches. Beware of self-deception and realize your riches. Look at the first point, verses 18 through 20. Beware of self-deception. Look how Paul begins there in the text. Let no man deceive himself. And you say, well, how would I know if I was? It's the nature of self-deception, is you don't realize it. And yet, he's been showing them in the previous verses exactly what's happening. As we saw last week, they thought they were building with gold and silver and precious stones, doing things for the Lord, and following leaders in such a way that would last for a long time and really impress God and impress society. And Paul says, it's going to burn one day. It's wood, hay, and stubble. If you're saved at all, it's just going to be smelling like smoke, as through fire, with loss. He ended last time in verse 17, describing how God would destroy those who were harming his church. But you can be sure they didn't think they were harming, right? That's never the way it works. If you've been a Christian very long at all and ever been in a troubled situation in the church, you know it rarely comes from someone who's wearing a t-shirt that says, Troublemaker, sent by Satan. Of course not. They're nice, smiling, sweet people who often mean well, and they have deceived themselves, as we're all prone to do if we're not careful. We've convinced ourselves, I have a worthy cause. I have a legitimate motive. But in fact, we can be terribly self-deceived if we don't measure by Scripture. Here they thought they were doing God's work, and God's axe was about to fall upon their own neck if they didn't stop it. The awful potential for self-deception. What does Scripture say? Jeremiah 17. The heart is deceitful above all else, desperately wicked, right? We live in an age where, I don't know, due to maybe particularly the therapeutic movement and much of the popularity of psychology, but we think we can psychoanalyze ourselves, and we are called to inspect ourselves. We just had that at the Lord's table. But realize, as Paul's going to say, as we'll see next week in the following verses of chapter 4, your self-examination only goes so far. You are fallible. You are finite. You don't fully know your own heart. Proverbs often says, who can know his own heart, right? Beware of self-deception. You say, how, Tim? How do I fight against that? Well, the Bible gives us a lot of practical instructions. I can mention a few. Stay in the Word of God. Stay in a life of prayer, right? Stay close to the cross. Don't miss the Lord's table every time it comes in this church, first Sunday morning, third Sunday evening. Examine yourself rightly. Stay close to honest friends. That's where we originally, why we named our Friday morning men's group Iron Men from Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. I'm a part of an expositors forum now on the West RAN. We get to host it here at Antioch once a month, and we share each other's sermons with one another, and about twice a year, you're up, and you pick your best sermon, the one that you thought was a real zinger, you know? I was a 10 out of 10. You know, I hit a 6, you know? My mom told me what a great preacher I am. And so, you know, everybody sends their favorite sermon. And then you listen to your honest brothers, and we're getting to know each other now. And, you know, from this church up here, I could name a few like-minded, faithful churches, and they're not so impressed. You know, Tim, that third point, it was just like all, it was all emotion, but what were you actually trying to say? Ooh. And that's just Christian preachers helping each other preach. The potential for self-deception at every level of our lives is enormous. We need accountability, right? We need small groups. We need relationships. We need regular confession of sin and so on and so forth. Let no man deceive himself, Paul says here. Keep reading verse 18. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish. And of course they thought they were wise. That's the whole problem at Corinth that Paul's spent the last three chapters addressing. They're people of this age instead of the one to come. They're earthly-minded instead of heavenly-oriented. They're married to the spirit of this world rather than filled with the Spirit of God and ruled by Christ and his coming age and his coming kingdom, right? What does Proverbs tell us? Pride goes before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. Do not be wise in your own eyes, Proverbs warns us. What was wrong in the days of Judges that made it so disastrous? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. No, the Bible is actually telling us, did you see that? How many other places do you know of where Scripture commands you, God tells you, Christian, to become foolish? And if you're a non-Christian here this morning, perhaps the reason you're not saved is because you're still too clever. And you have not yet become a fool, as it were, and humbled yourself before God. If anyone's wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. Beware, Paul tells us, of having an inflated self-esteem. Pride cuts you off from all wisdom. Pride creates division. Pride brings strife. Pride can kill you and your church. The path to true wisdom does not pass through pride. You only get to true wisdom down a road called folly, God's folly, gospel humility. Keep reading. Verse 18, Paul says, if anyone's wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. You trust in human wisdom? You're a fool. You trust in God's folly? You become wise. But where do you find God's folly? You find it in the gospel, as Paul's been saying. In Christ alone, the message of his cross. Only those who humble themselves before this ironic gospel ever become wise. Did Jesus not teach this often in the gospels, right? The kingdom of God belongs not to the grown-ups with an independent adult faith who got God figured out and they come to God on their terms. No. You must become like a little child, right? The faith of a child. Jesus often taught salvation isn't for those who tell God how rich they are or all that they've achieved, right? No, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We must come to God empty-handed, hungry for his righteousness, craving for his wisdom, realizing we do not possess it and cannot achieve it. Paul says, become foolish that you may become wise. The wisdom of the world is foolishness before God. Now he consults two of his favorite prophets, as it were, two Old Testament texts. This is always how we fight self-deception, isn't it? Just how Jesus fought the deceiver himself in the Garden of Eden. It is written. It is written. And so Paul pulls from an unlikely pair, an unusual duo here. He quotes from the book of Job and from the Psalms. He quotes first in the end of verse 19 from Eliphaz, a foolish counselor in Job chapter 5. And then he backs it with wise King David, a man after God's own heart, in Psalm 94. Look at the first one there. For it is written, God is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. I love this phrase. No one outsmarts God in a hunt. He is the ultimate trapper. Do you have a few millennia of experience? Not that God even needs experience when you're omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent. He will use your snares to ensnare you. He will use your cunning to outcun you, right? He will use your, to use an old English word, he will use your folly to befool you and to win you in the end. Jonah stopped running from God, Paul says. All your running just spins a bigger and bigger web in which God will catch you. It's easy to see this with others, isn't it? We all have seen those situations where you see someone, we joke about it, don't we? I was at a braai with some friends yesterday, made a few, accidental, unintended comments about certain ladies' ages. And at that point, it's like, stop digging, Tim, stop digging. You're just digging a bigger and bigger hole. And that's humorous. But it's tragic when you see people living a life of sin, isn't it? And you just see them. They're just spinning a bigger and bigger web of lies. And it takes another lie. And it takes another lie. And it takes another lie. The Lord catches the wise in their craftiness. Dodge God all you like. He's an expert marksman. He's never missed a shot. Duck and dive all you want. He is the world's greatest archer. He has never wasted one arrow. He doesn't even need a scope or crosshairs. He never misses. He's the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. Verse 20, keep reading. Now from Psalm 94, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. Useless. We've been looking at Sunday night, and we'll be looking tonight, not to give it away, but one of the most ginormous, colossal wastes of money and human resources in all of history is the poverty relief industry. By the smartest, cleverest PhDs in all the world, and still they can't figure it out, and they keep pouring trillions. Hear me. We'll see this tonight. Trillions into a bottomless pit because they can't figure out the reason for human poverty because they won't submit to this book and they think they're smarter than God. The Lord knows the reasonings of man, right? He knows that they are useless, Paul says here. What God does through the gospel looks insane to the world. Praise God, he disagrees with his critics, is the idea here. He knows the reasonings of the wise. But he turns the tables. It's his opinion that's all that matters in the end. All the world's best thinkers are captive to futility, is the idea here. All the world's strongest men are crippled by this spiritual weakness and spiritual blindness of their sin. All the gurus and the heroes and the pundits of society have shut themselves off from God's wisdom. They have blocked their ears. They have blinded their eyes because they will not face their sin and bow before a crucified Savior and a bloody cross that was required for their guilt. And friend, if you're here this morning and you're not ready to take seriously God's view of things, then you put yourself in a precarious position. If you think, oh, I will define life, I will discover life's meaning, I will make sense out of things on my terms, then the warning of Scripture stands. God will catch the wise in their craftiness. He knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. But for the Christian, or when God saves you, we pray it would be today, your testimony becomes like that poem by Francis Thompson when he testified about the hound of heaven. Do you remember that? I'll just read a few of the opening lines. So vivid, testifying about how he ran from God unsuccessfully And God caught him in the end. He says, I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him. And under running laughter, up vistaed hopes, I sped and shot precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasmed fears from those strong feet that followed after me. But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, those feet beat, and a voice beat, more instant than the feet, saying to me, all things betray thee while thou betrayest me. You can't hide from God. You can't outrun the long arm of the Lord. Beware of self-deception. Number two, verse 21 to 23. Realize your riches. Realize your riches. Keep reading there in the text. Paul really wraps up and drives home and concludes his argument thus far with these powerful words. Verse 21. So then, let no one boast in men. We saw that back in chapter 1. We should only boast in God. That's why God has arranged his whole redemption plan and the entire salvation story in the most ironic, unexpected, unimpressive, impractical, unpopular way that he has. So that no one would boast in men. That's exactly what was getting these Corinthians in all their trouble. They thought they would climb the corporate ladder, as it were. And instead, all it did was trouble them in corporate worship and create all sort of spiritual ruin because they were boasting in men. It's sobering when a celebrity dies, isn't it? I wasn't sure how much Kobe Bryant was a celebrity in South Africa until this past week, and realizing all the reaction and all the news and discussion about obviously a basketball celebrity that I knew well and admired. And there we were last Sunday night discussing the Sunday, the Lord's Day together, about to pray and go to bed. And Evan says, I just got a notification. Kobe Bryant, age 41, multimillionaire with his teenage daughter, dead. It sobers you. He had it all. Young people by the millions aspired to. He was in the middle of a camp. He was the children's camp. Everyone inspired. I want to be like Kobe. I want to have what Kobe has. I want to do what Kobe did. It's gone. And you take none of it with you. You will have nothing to show when you stand before God outside of Christ and your daughter. Christ alone was not your salvation. There will be no Fender trailer or no million-dollar mansion behind your funeral hearse. How sobering. Scripture tells us, don't boast about tomorrow. You don't know what a day will bring forth. Your life is but a vapor here today, gone tomorrow. Last week on Thursday, one of our members gave me the opportunity for a family member who was a guitar celebrity. Look him up, Jethro Buto. And quite a talented man. And we had the opportunity to preach the gospel at his funeral. No guitar with him now. No fame with him now. You and I stand before God, either clothed by Christ and righteous and forgiven because of the gospel, or we shriek in terror and we will perish forever. Don't boast in men, Paul warns us. And then comes the comfort. Look what he says next. This is one of the grandest texts. One of the greatest comforts, and at the same time, one of the strongest rebukes in all of Scripture. Verse 21, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. Do you hear this piercing irony here? This potent contrast. Paul's saying, you Corinthian believers, you are so focused on man. Oh, Paul owns me. No, Apollos owns me. No, Cephas owns me. Talking to someone after the first service this morning. You know, Pastor, instead of this Bible study, I prefer this Bible study because I'm learning and growing, and it's just a preference that I'm growing. Great. As long as you're growing. I know both those leaders. It's as long as you're growing. It doesn't matter. We're not having a turf war. We're not having a tribal contest here. Sometimes it disarms people in a members interview or in our membership class to say, you know what, we don't think we're the only church in town. We don't have a new nifty little catchy 2020 vision statement with our new pastor or whatever that is going to niche market us compared to other faithful churches. There are 8 million people in this city, and most of them are going to hell and aren't in any good church, or they're in a bunch of false churches. We're not here to compete with the other faithful churches in town. Go somewhere where the gospel is preached and the Bible is taught, and we're happy that you're growing, even if our income statement is not benefiting from you at all. We want to see God glorified. We want to see the kingdom advanced. Paul says, get your mind off of men. You think these leaders own you, Paul, Apollos, Cephas. The reality is vice versa, Paul's saying. Look there in verse 22. You own me, Paul says. You own Apollos. You own Cephas. We're just your servants. We're just ministers of the church, right? You don't belong to us. We belong to you. We're here to wash your feet. Same way that farm workers belong to the field, as we saw earlier in this chapter. The same way builders belong to the construction project, as we saw as well. Stop thinking it's about which man or which leader owns you. Start realizing it's about you having everything in Christ. Wow. Realize how ridiculous it is that you're each fighting over your own little piece of turf when God says you own the whole universe. Let that sink in. All things belong to you, Paul says there in verse 21. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, don't let pride rob you from all the riches that are yours in Christ and that we share together as believers. And notice, it's not just the leaders. He fires off the names, Paul, Apollos, Cephas. But what comes next there in verse 22? Five more items are mentioned, five other great things. The very things that we fear the most, the very things that are most likely to overwhelm and to awe us and intimidate and to make us anxious in life. And each of these five, it could be a whole sermon or a whole series of sermons itself, but alas, let me try and summarize. First of all, notice he says, the world. Now, how does the world belong to you, Christian? Let me explain. The world, this fallen world system, this unsaved culture, the spirit of this age that keeps trying to squeeze us into its mold, as we saw in Romans 12. This world is what Jesus says, I've overcome, John 16:33. Christ says, I've defeated, I've conquered the world. And in Christ, we are more than conquerors, are we not? We have overcome, 1 John chapter 5, Revelation 2 and 3, repeatedly. This fallen age has no authority, has no sway over us anymore. Our allegiance is to another world. It's to the age to come. Christian, the world belongs to you. I love the way one writer puts it. In the form of the cross, God has planted his flag on planet Earth and marked it off as his own possession. And think about it. King Jesus is coming soon to rule on this earth, to restore all things to its rightful owner, God the Creator, and we shall reign with Christ when he returns, and the meek shall inherit the earth. The world belongs to you, Christian. Oh, so much more we could say on that. Notice, secondly here, life belongs to you, Christian. Life, this life that you and I so often stress about and worry about, this life that we get so nervous and desperate to hold on to, the worst that life can throw at you, the best that life can take from you, all that belongs to this life is yours, Christian. It's yours. Wow. Because God is working everything for our good to make us more like Christ, as Romans 8 mentions, as we'll see again in a moment. And so he goes on to say, what's next? The world belongs to you, Christian. Life belongs to you. Oh boy, here we go. The thing we fear most, the final sting in life, the grim reaper who casts his shadow over us all, your greatest fear, death itself, belongs to you, child of God. Even the grave will only serve your greater good and usher in your greatest happiness ever, right? To live is Christ, to die is gain, Philippians 1:21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, grave, where is your sting? Life, the world, death belongs to you. And then he says, things present or things to come. Verse 22. Nothing can come my way now as a child of God. Nothing in the future, not in this age, not in the age to come, that will not be used by a sovereign God to serve my ultimate good. If that's not an unshakable certainty and an immovable confidence, then you won't find one anywhere on this planet. That's as good as it gets. All that is bitter, all that is sweet, all that helps, all that hurts, all that is blessing, all that feels like cursing, is under the hand of God and will work for my good. Think about when Jesus returns. If for the non-Christian, that's the ultimate terror and the greatest horror. Blazing eyes, a sword from his mouth, blood-soaked garments, a mighty white horse, fire from his eyes, a last trumpet that sounds, the skies parting, judgment arriving. But if you're saved and you're in Christ, you say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, take me home. The groom has come to fetch his bride. We've been waiting for you. It's all mine in Christ. Heaven is mine, the streets of gold, the angelic songs, the new city, the tree of life, the crystal stream, the golden streets. It's all mine in Christ because God is mine. This is a staggering, sweeping, all-encompassing comfort. It's exactly what Paul says in Romans 8. It's why he can speak as confidently as he can in the midst of all the uncertainties of life. What is the Apostle Paul so certain of there? And the chapter that we most run to every time trouble hits in our lives. And we ought to go there. This one takes a little more explaining, but it's almost exact same language. Well, it's different words. It's the same truth of the passage we love and we turn to all the time, Romans chapter 8. And we know that God works most things. Is that what it says? Together for... No. And we know that God causes all things to work together for our good, for the good of those who are in Christ, who have been called according to his purpose, that he would conform us to the image of his Son, right? Because we know those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, he also called, he also justified, he also glorified. Paul says, what can we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If he didn't spare his own Son, Jesus, how will he not give us all things that we need in Christ, right? And then he says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who can stop us, right? And then he lists terrible things, right? For Christ's sake, we face death all day long. We're like sheep to be slaughtered. Distress and persecution and famine, nakedness and sword. This is not a guy sitting on the beach. This is not just someone in an ivory tower. This is a sufferer who's telling us, no, he goes on in Romans 8, when he concludes, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8 is 1 Corinthians 3 in different words. God ensuring that only good will come always to his children and to his church whatever we face now and forever. And so, like Christians of old, we can look our worst fears in the eye. Come, sweet world. Come, sweet life. Come, sweet death. Come, sweet present. Come, sweet future. In Christ, you are mine. I no longer fear you. You will serve me. Thank you for doing me so many favors. I never had a better employee than my trials. No one blessed me and kissed me, right, like you have. The things that once paralyzed and enslaved me, I now rule over them as a free and sovereign Lord under my perfectly sovereign God. Let me illustrate. 1662, Hugh McHale, 26-year-old preacher at St. Giles Cathedral, Edinburgh, Knox's famous church from a century earlier, the great Scottish reformer John Knox. It was the heart of political power in Scotland. It was in that year that MacHale preached a sermon that was bound to be his last, because he, in the sermon, denounced the bishops of the day that were robbing Christ's sheep of the shepherds and pastors that they so loved and trusted. MacHale was arrested, and he was soon subjected to one of the worst tortures of the day, used against many of the Scottish Covenanters like him. It was called the boot. They would take the leg and the knee and put it in a metal casing, but the side of the casing was left open, so the leg was exposed, and they'd take a separate loose metal plate and put it inside or next to the casing, and then the punishing man would grab the mallet, the torturer, and begin to swing, bending the knee sideways. 11 times MacHale had to endure this until his leg was shattered and shapeless, and yet he still would not recant. 4 days after that, MacHale was taken to the scaffold to be hung. On his way up, someone asked how his maimed leg was faring, and with true Scottish Christian wit, he merrily responded, "The fear of my neck makes me forget my leg." The pain of my leg. And then up on the scaffold, MacHale's final words became so famous that they became a slogan for many of the subsequent Covenanter martyrs, and they would borrow this in their final breaths. He said this for all to hear before they could silence him. "Now I leave off to speak any more to creatures, and I turn my speech to thee, O Lord. Now I begin my intercourse with God, which shall never be taken off or broken off. Farewell, father and mother, friends and relations. Farewell, the world and all its delights. Farewell, meat and drink. Farewell, sun and moon and stars. Welcome, God and Father. Welcome, sweet Lord Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Welcome, blessed Spirit of grace, God of all consolation. Welcome, glory. Welcome, eternal life. Welcome, death." You only die like that when you believe like this, that all things are yours in Christ. But look at how Paul closes in verse 23. Here's the theological basis for his astonishing claim. Here's the grounds for such boldness. It's not self-confidence. It's not blind optimism. It's not vain hopes. It's not a positive personality. It's rooted in gospel reality and salvation certainty. Verse 23, he says, "And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." Who possesses all things in this world? Only those who are possessed by Christ. Who inherits all things? Who rules all things? Who knows that all things are going to work for their good? Only those who are ruled by Christ, who are owned by the Lord Jesus. So-called fools who have humbled themselves and become nothing, so that in Christ we would possess everything. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible is clear. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. You're a slave. You're a captive. You actually own nothing, as we mentioned with Kobe Bryant, for example. Sin and Satan and the world own you and will torment you forevermore outside of Christ. But the day you repent, the day you turn to the Lord Jesus, the day you call on God to have mercy on your soul to save you, is the day of your liberation. It's the day of your conquest. It's the beginning of your eternal inheritance. And you join us as the richest fools the world has ever known in Christ, in the eyes of God. Now, what is it here in verse 23 that gives Jesus the right to give us all the rights? Who gave Christ the keys so that he could hand us the access to everything? Look at verse 23. "You belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." By virtue of being God's son, Christ inherits all things from his Father. So Christ has every right to share that inheritance with whomever he pleases and with all of his followers. Christian, this is your title deed. This is your key to the vast inventory of possessions that is ours in the Lord Jesus, right? Ephesians 1 begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in Christ. Don't shrink the size of your inheritance to your own favorite little leader or your own personal agenda or your own selfish ambition. And beloved, surely this is how we deal with great heartache. This is how we handle bitter loss and deep hurt and chronic pain and prolonged trials in our lives, whether it's the loss of a loved one or relational breakdown or marital agony, whether it's health that is declining or endless pressures at work or any number of other trials, these paralyzing losses and this overwhelming grief that can consume us until we realize what we have in Christ, until the Lord meets with us again and again through His Word and reminds us of all our riches that no one can take away from us. Beloved, don't take your eyes off your assets because you're so overwhelmed with your liabilities. Never lose sight of your vast inheritance, your spiritual privileges, right? I leave you with the prayer of Paul. Remember in Ephesians 1, how do you pray for someone who has everything? You pray that they would realize it. You pray that they would stop being, spiritually speaking, a pauper in a shack sitting on a gold mine with a diamond shaft. But they don't know it. And yet so many Christians live like that, and they think they just need more pills or more therapy or more secular techniques or more worldly wisdom or more willpower and just human effort because they don't know all they have in Christ. That's why Paul prays in Ephesians 1, that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, that we might know what is the hope of our calling, what is the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe, the same power by which He raised Jesus from the dead. That God would open our eyes to all we have in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, how thankful we are for the rock-solid truth of Your Word, the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the peace that no one can take away from us, that passes understanding, all because these are but the tip of the iceberg. These are but the beginning of our fabulous inheritance in Christ. Oh Lord, we confess we so often run after other earthly things. And so much, we grieve to see so much of Christianity today built on temporal, short-lived, materialistic promises of health or wealth or prosperity and false gospels, when in fact that could not scratch the surface of all the riches that are already ours in the Lord Jesus and one day will be perfectly, fully experienced when He returns and when we reign with Him in His kingdom and in the new heavens and the new earth. But until then, Lord, keep us patient. Keep us persevering. Deliver us from boasting in man or in trusting in self or following the wisdom of the world instead of Your supreme folly, the true wisdom of the cross, the way of Christ. Save any who are lost here today by Your gospel's great power. In our Savior's great name we pray. Amen.